Well, I want you to cast your minds back for a moment to those days in grade school. Maybe it's not too far back, but maybe you remember learning during grade school the characteristics of life, the characteristics of life. There are certain things that mark out every living creature and distinguish them from inanimate objects. Now, the question is, do you remember what those signs of life are? Maybe we could do a bit of a game. We could see how many we can come up with. We won't do that. Let me give you some of them. There is movement, respiration, sensitivity, reproduction, excretion, and nutrition. And then there is another one as well. That is growth. Growth is a mark of all living things. All living things grow and mature in some way. And that's how we can tell that those beautiful flowers hanging from our neighbor's porch across the street are actually fake, because they look exactly the same now as they did at the beginning of the summer. Growth is a key sign of life. And just as that is true physically, it is also true spiritually. Those who are spiritually alive, those who've been born again by God's Spirit and have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, will grow. They will mature and they will make progress. In fact, that is the take-home point this morning. The Christian life should be marked by progress in pleasing God. The Christian life should be marked by progress in pleasing God. We should always be growing. To put that another way, the Christian ought to be someone who does not rest on their laurels. We should never be content with how we are doing and therefore put our feet up. There is no age of retirement in the pursuit of holiness. There's no age when we can quit and begin to draw the spiritual equivalent of social security. To use another common illustration, following Christ is a lifelong journey. As one person has put it, it is a long obedience in the same direction. We may not always be making huge strides forward. Sometimes we may even feel as if we're only just holding ground and even drifting back. But by the grace of God, we should always be striving to move forward and make progress. And that is what we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is actually a start of a new section in this letter. So far in chapters 1 through 3, the focus has been on thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for this thriving model church. Paul has told us about their exemplary conduct, and he's also told us about his own exemplary ministry among them. In many ways, we could say it doesn't get any better than this. This is a textbook church marked by genuine faith, hope, and love. It's a church that we learned in chapter 1, received the word in much affliction, and then relayed that word to others despite enormous opposition. Surely, if any church could have claimed to have arrived, it had to be this one. But no, says Paul. Look at verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. In fact, you see the same thing down there in verse 10 as well. We find that same phrase, more and more, more and more. The focus of this passage is on progress. This church has started well, but now they need to keep moving. They need to keep growing. This is the sign of true life. It's not an optional extra, but it is continued evidence of God's work among them. And Paul spotlights two areas in which God calls them to make progress. The Christian life should be marked by progress in pleasing God, and there are two aspects that Paul highlights of that here. Firstly, we're to make progress in purity. And secondly, we're to make progress in love. Progress in purity and progress in love. Firstly, the Christian life should be marked by progress in purity. And the point here is that true faith in Christ should have a growing impact on our sexuality. This is one of the very areas we should expect to make progress. As Christians, our lives should be shaped increasingly by God's design for love, sex, and marriage as it's revealed in the Bible. And now this is obviously a hot topic. So many of our Facebook posts and things are about this. So much of our cultural airwaves today seem to be filled with conversations about sex, and more recently about gender as well. And when we come to the scriptures, we find this is hardly something new. One of the things that distinguished Israel from their pagan neighbors was their distinctive sexual ethic. A major contrast between the first century church and their pagan neighbors was precisely this, that they were committed to sexual purity. One of the things that might shock you if you were to pick up the Bible for the first time and look at it, if you've not read it before, is perhaps the sheer amount of material on this subject. Sex is clearly something God cares about. We can pass over this, but we shouldn't. This is an area that we cannot relegate to personal or cultural preference. God speaks to this very clearly. Instead, as verse 3 says, the way to approach sex is a key part of God's design for us. Now, do you want to know God's will for your life? Have you ever had questions about guidance? And maybe you want to know where you should live or which job you should take or who you should marry. But this morning I'm going to speak with great divine authority and definitively tell you God's plan and purpose. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God wants you to make progress in purity. Progress in purity. And now that word sanctification has to do with holiness, as I'm sure you know. To be holy means to be set apart. More than that, it actually means to be devoted. In the temple, in the Old Testament, there were certain vessels and objects, cups, bowls, lamps. All of those were holy and set apart. They belonged to God in a special way. Just like grandma's special china, they were not to be used for common purposes. They were dedicated for the service and worship of God. So too, God's plan for you is that you become devoted to Him in this way, that you use your mind, your body, only in His service. God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness, as it says in verse 7. And in verses 3 through 6, Paul lays out what this looks like in terms of our sexuality. He calls us to purity and to holiness in that area. Now, there are three aspects of what this kind of purity and holiness looks like here. Or perhaps we might even say there are three steps through which we make this progress. We're called, first of all, to curb sexual sin, to curb sexual sin. Secondly, we're called to control our bodies, to control our bodies. And then we're called to consider how sin impacts others, how our sin impacts others. Firstly, in verse 3, notice how we're told to curb sexual sin. The only way to make progress in this area is to make a clean break with sinful behavior. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The point here is that we should distance ourselves from sexual sin, that we need to take decisive steps in order to avoid it. Imagine for a moment that you found a poisonous snake in your child's bedroom. What would you do? Well, probably the first thing you do is grab your child and get them out of there. You might even just grab them and run and dial an exterminator to come and deal with that for you. Either way, I suspect what you would not do is pick up that snake and just pet it. Well, maybe some of you would, I don't know, but I would not do that. You wouldn't want to take that into your home and have it as part of your family. You'd want to create distance. At least get your family out of harm's way. And so it is with sexual immorality, it says Paul. And we shouldn't take it lightly or play around with it. It's as if sex has one of those safety stickers that you find on dangerous products. This is not a toy. But how often do we fail to heed that warning? We flirt with sin in this area. Some of us even take it in like a pet. We become comfortable with it as if it were a part of the family. And surprise, surprise, we're shocked when it comes back to bite us. We need to curb sexual sin. And this often involves very practical, sometimes drastic steps. We need to put limits and blocks on our devices, perhaps. We need to get rid of devices. Maybe we need to downgrade our phone and hinder our access to unhelpful material. We need to set boundaries in our relationships. I remember when I was in youth group, there were all kinds of silly rules that were made. Don't be alone, keep the door open. There were always rules you found a way to get around if you wanted to. But the point is not to keep the rules. It is to flee from sin. We need to recognize sin for what it is. It's not a cuddly teddy bear. Rather, it is a huge, ferocious grizzly seeking to devour us. Our progress in purity starts here. It has to start here. By the grace of God, we need to resolve to have nothing to do with immoral behavior. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there, however. That seems almost entirely negative, actually, doesn't it? As if it's something we're just putting away. But rather, having sought to curb sexual sin, we also need to control our bodies. And we need to control our bodies in holiness. That's the second thing. Look at verse 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. But whenever you undertake a home improvement project, things usually unfold in two stages, don't they? First, there is the demo. You have to tear out the old bathroom. That's the first point, isn't it? You have to get rid of sexual immorality. But then there is the new construction, and that's the second thing. The aim here isn't just to avoid sexual sin, but to put something better in its place, to master ourselves, so that we aren't just mindlessly giving into lust like the pagans around us, but instead can present ourselves to God. Even as we read in Romans 12 this morning, present ourselves to God in a way that is holy and honoring to him. Another way to put this is to make clear here, we're not saying, the passage does not tell us to avoid sex entirely, as if there is something wrong with sex, as if it is inherently bad and dirty, and I certainly shouldn't be talking about it this morning from the pulpit. No, God invented sex, and he made us to be sexual creatures. Sin has totally distorted that. We've become twisted, and that's for sure, but we shouldn't be ashamed of sex or sexual desire. Instead, we should use sex in the service of God. We should be seeking to use our bodies in a way that is honorable and holy. And that means, of course, expressing our sexuality only within the context God has designed for it, the lifelong union of one man and one woman. And no doubt, even that is fraught with frustration. Maybe you aren't married but would like to be. Or maybe you struggle with same-sex desires, desires that you cannot express within God-given boundaries. Maybe within marriage, intimacy is an area where you have struggled. But the key is this, are you growing in self-control? Do you feel the pull of lust, almost like a Category 5 hurricane, always pulling you this way and that? Or have, by the grace of God, have you learned to present yourself to God in holiness? That's the point here, control yourself in obedience to God. It's interesting, what we learn here is that this isn't just a matter of sheer willpower, is it? But rather, this is a spiritual and theological matter. It is the knowledge of God himself that gives you this power. This is what sets you apart from the Gentiles, says Paul. It's the fact that you are growing in your relationship with God that actually leads to strength in this area. You need to be growing in your relationship with God. That's what empowers you to make progress. This is something important for you to understand if perhaps you're here as a visitor this morning and you wonder what this is all about. You're not yet a Christian, and perhaps what I'm saying doesn't surprise you. This is what you expected. Repressive, stifling, unrealistic teaching about outmoded sexual morality. This is what church is all about, is it not? But what you need to see is that this isn't just old-fashioned moralism. No, this is really about entering into the ultimate relationship you were designed for. The relationship, of course, I'm not talking about is marriage. That's not the greatest relationship. But rather, I'm talking about a relationship with God, the God who made you. That is the heart of Christianity. That's what makes Christians different, and that is why we must live differently with regards to our sexuality. God, through Christ, has made a way for us to know him. And if we do know him, his character must rub off on us and change us. Just as he is a faithful God, he calls us to be marked by faithfulness. Just as he is a holy God, he calls us to live holy lives. And that should lead to making progress in this area of purity. And that will mean curbing sexual sin. And secondly, it will mean learning to control our own bodies. But thirdly, we're also taught here to consider how our sin impacts others. As personal and private as sexual sin seems, in reality, what we learn here is that it does, in fact, hurt those around us. And God cares about that deeply. That should be clear from verse 5. Look at verse 5. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. A little while ago, a friend of mine told me what he planned to do if his wife ever became pregnant with a girl. His plan was this. As soon as he found out, he would go to the store and buy a shotgun. And then he would mount that above his desk. Perhaps you know where this is going. The purpose, when in a few years the boys come knocking at the door, well, he would take them in and he would tell them and show them the shotgun and say, I bought this the day I learned I was going to have a daughter. And I'm not afraid to use it. Now have fun and treat my daughter with respect. So if it's not too irreverent, Paul is telling us here that God has a shotgun mounted over his desk. In this whole area of sexual sin, we learn here that God is an avenger. He's an avenger. It's a very strong way to speak, isn't it? And he cares not only about what we do with our own bodies, he also cares about how we treat the people around us. People whom he loves and whom he made in his image, his own sons and daughters. What are some of the ways that sexual sin does impact other people? Why is it that God may have to avenge them? Well, there are obvious ways, aren't there, in the case of adultery or betrayal. Then there is the tragic but prevalent culture of sexual violence that has been so helpfully highlighted by the Me Too movement. But there are other ways too, other ways that are perhaps more subtle. We often forget, don't we, pornography is produced by real people, people who are objectified and degraded in the process. Putting it bluntly, pornography really is just another form of sex trafficking, is it not? On top of that, it has direct links to sex trafficking and sexual enslavement. God alone knows the extent to which thousands of men and women and even children are brutalized. Also that someone can sit in front of a computer screen and get their fix. In addition to that, of course, as we discussed on a couple of Fridays ago at our Friday night fellowship, sexual sin has a dramatic impact on our relationships, both directly and indirectly. Sexual sin distorts our perspective. It undermines the way that we relate to other people. People subtly become objects to be manipulated rather than image bearers to be honored. Even secular studies show how detrimental pornography has been upon our society. Sexual sin is devastating. It devastates marriages, it devastates even friendships, it devastates our own development as relational people. It impacts other people. It isn't actually as private or as personal as it seems. And here is a warning: God cares about that. He is prepared to defend the people our sin hurts. And now that's kind of a harsh way to end this point, isn't it? So let me try and pull these things together that we've seen. What do we learn about this progress in purity? Well, these three things actually perhaps mirror the way that most people make progress in this area. It is almost a kind of roadmap. Firstly, when God convicts us of sin in this area, or in perhaps any area, the right focus is to cut out the bad behavior. We have to stop doing what we're doing. We have to cut out the opportunity. We need to look at the places, the people, the circumstances where we stumble, and we need to develop practical ways to avoid sexual sin, some of the ways that I just mentioned. And then when we've eliminated the opportunity, we don't stop there. With temptation out of the way, now we need to develop self-control. We need to develop some spiritual muscle. We have to put on right godly practices in sin's place. And then having done that, we begin to realize perhaps something else. We need to realize that this is not just about me and my holiness. Rather, maturity and progress means getting over ourselves and looking to the needs of other people and the way that our sin has perhaps impacted them. We start to see the negative impact of our behavior. We start to see opportunities to reverse that, actually to serve other people instead. It doesn't always work that way, of course. Maybe it's the impact on other people that hits you first, or maybe the need for self-control becomes apparent in other areas. But progress in purity always involves those three things. It always involves curbing sin and putting on self-control and then seeing the way that our sin impacts other people. It's not just about stopping sinning. It's about avoiding sin, avoiding sexual sin in this case, using our bodies to serve God, and then loving and serving other people ahead of ourselves. And realizing that's what God cares about. And that actually leads nicely to the second way in which we're called to make progress here. The Christian life should be marked by progress in purity, yes. But secondly, the Christian life should be marked by progress in love as well. Progress in love. That's the second point. And that's the point of verses 9 through 12. So let's pick up in verse 9. Look down with me at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The first thing to note here is the way that Paul acknowledges the work of God in the lives of these readers. He's been doing this for three chapters, but he comes back to it again to encourage them and us. We have no need to write to you about this topic of love. What an amazing thing to say. Why? Because God himself has taught you. No doubt Paul is referring there to his own ministry among them. He had preached the gospel to them, good news about a God who had shown his love to them, a God who, while we were still rebels and enemies against him, in love sent his son to die for us, a God who, in his grace, reconciled us to himself, even when we were enemies, so that we could be friends and members of his family. And this is love, John writes, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice. This is how we learn what love is. And John goes on, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is how God has taught us to love, by showing us what love is. This is what the Christian message is about, God's love for us. But Paul is doing more than simply reminding them how he preached the gospel. He reminds them of the work of God's Spirit in their hearts, producing new life, producing new fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And by his grace, verse 10, that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And this again, I think, addresses the concerns of those who think we're just talking about moralism here, as if Christianity is just about loving people, as if it was not connected to God and his love for us. It is more than that, isn't it? This is, again, about knowing God. It's about being taught by God. This really is the new covenant promise that we find in the Old Testament, that God would write his law on our hearts by his Spirit, that being given new life through Christ, he would live that new life in us and through us, that we'd become more loving people, not as something we do from the outside, but something that even comes from within. As I said at the start, growth is one of the signs of life. And growth in this area is particularly important. Growth in love towards other people. This is evidence of that new spiritual life. It's not about mustering up the willpower to be nicer people. No, if we're God's children and we're members of God's family, we begin to be marked by the family likeness. We begin to be marked increasingly by this quality, brotherly love, love for one another, as well as for our brothers and sisters around the world and throughout the area. The focus here is on love within the church, isn't it? He speaks of brotherly love, loving one another. But he also speaks of how that love should overflow, how it actually shapes our interaction with our community as well. Part of the progress we should make is that this love shouldn't just stop with us, but it needs to move out towards other people. It's not just something we experience on Sunday morning, but shapes our interactions on a day-to-day basis, at home, at work, in the grocery store, in school, wherever we are. And that really is the point of 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. And I have to confess, what they teach about love is incredibly surprising. What does love look like on a day-to-day basis? How is it that we move out in love and begin to have an impact on those around us? Would you not expect here a rousing call to political action, a call to mobilize the troops to stand against evil and to throw off the yoke of oppression? We might well expect that. Remember what is going on in Thessalonica. The church is being persecuted. Freedom of worship is being threatened. Wasn't it time to rise up, to challenge the tyranny, to bring change through any means possible? No, says Paul. Love looks very surprising. Look at how love acts in verse 11. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is a sobering reminder of something that's easy to miss in the days of social media and the 24-hour news cycle. The way to show love for your neighbor isn't by jumping on the bandwagon of the latest social and political movement. We aren't called to loudly champion our cause with hashtags, but instead to aspire to live a quiet life. We're called here not to rock the boat or to stir the pot, but rather to mind our own business, we're not called to ally ourselves with people in power so that we can advance our political or religious interests. No, we're called to work with our hands and be dependent on no one. One commentator even says this. I think it's an overstatement, but let me read it to you. I think it's striking. This combination of living a quiet life and minding your own affairs had to do with retiring from public activity, whether from the tribunal or from politics in general. In fact, to mind your own business is exactly the opposite of participating in public affairs. We can safely assume that the apostle is calling believers to stay out of public or political matters. And now, as I say, I think that is perhaps an overstatement. I don't think the scriptures do call us to withdraw from the political life of the nation. But what they do is to call us not to become so invested in that that we actually miss what truly matters. By giving this instruction, Paul is actually bringing things down to a much more mundane level. He's dealing with everyday life, normal everyday life. No one changes the world through a Facebook post or by getting angry about some national and global issue. That actually is one of the big blessings and challenges of social media, isn't it? It brings the world to our backyard. Of course, the danger is when we're looking at the world, we miss what is actually going on in our backyard right in front of us. Love operates on that global scale for sure, but more often than not, love is really incredibly local. Love is incredibly local. Love expresses itself as we aspire to quietly devote ourselves to serving God in the workplace. Love expresses itself as I manage my own household with care and with compassion. Love expresses itself as I show grace to my neighbors, not meddling, not being nosy or a gossip, but genuinely showing an interest in them. Love expresses itself as we work hard, as we seek to be careful with our money, so that we're not dependent on other people, but so that we're enabled to be generous, so that we can give and support those in need. Once again, we learned something we saw over the summer, actually. We saw this, didn't we, in the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. There we saw that it is small things that matter. It's seemingly insignificant things that God uses. It is the things that happen behind the scenes that make a big difference. And that actually is how we make progress. Not as we take on huge causes, but rather as in small ways we seek to live quietly, as we seek to mind our own affairs in a godly way, and as we seek to be generous and kind and giving towards others. That's how we make progress. Because, of course, the journey of the Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon, as so many people say. It is small steps and steady steps as we grow in purity and grow in love, as we grow to become more like Jesus Christ, that we begin to have an impact. So let me close by asking you this question. What are those signs of life again? Well, one of them is growth, isn't it? So let me ask you this. Are you growing? Are you growing in these areas? Of course, you won't grow if you aren't spiritually alive. You need to resolve that first. If you've never before put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I want to call you to do that this morning. Come to him, receive the new life that he gives through his death for our sins and his resurrection to life again. And when you have done that, it needs to make a difference, doesn't it? In fact, it makes no difference whether or not you've been a Christian for 10 seconds, 10 minutes, or 10 years. It doesn't matter where you start. And maybe you feel like you're in a good place right now, or maybe your life is a complete disaster. The point is not that. The point is growth is what God calls us to. And growth is what God has made possible by sending the Lord Jesus. To this young, vibrant textbook church, Paul presents this clear message. The Christian life should be marked by progress in pleasing God, progress in purity, progress in love, progress in becoming more like God and more holy. And so may our prayer be the very thing Paul prayed for this church at the end of chapter 3. And may the Lord make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And may he establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let us pray.